Good afternoon, everyone. Everybody still awake? Anybody take a nap? There is a few, yes. You thought about it, but you didn't get it in. All right. I don't know if our microphone is on or not. Does it sound like it is? No, not. Oh, there it is. Let there be sound, and there was. So conference three comes from Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So today what I want to talk about in this presentation is how do people play the devil's game? How do people play the devil's game? What are the entry points for the devil into people's lives? And then the second half of my presentation, I want to talk about the ordinary activity of the devil. So when it comes to the extraordinary activity of the devil, I've identified eight main ways that I believe that a person opens the doorway to evil in their lives. So these eight examples are my experience over the past 15 years in doing this ministry. And these are not in any particular order, but again, these are the eight main ways that I see people today giving the devil a foothold in their lives. So number one, I would say ties to the occult. So the word occult comes from the Latin word occultus. It means hidden or secret. It focuses on knowledge of the paranormal. Its basic root is that people want a glimpse into the future. It's associated with such things as palm reading, mediums, Ouija boards, tarot cards, psychics, pendulums, the practice of yoga, Reiki, crystals, magic, horoscopes, witchcraft, superstitions, and I would even mention knocking on wood. And you're thinking, wait a minute, what do you mean by that? You've seen that commercial where the insurance company says, stop knocking on wood? Every time I see the commercial, I'm like, they got it right. Does anyone know where the practice of knocking on wood comes from? It's a Druid practice. It's the belief that spirits live in the trees. And when you knock on wood, you're asking the spirit that lives within the wood to come to your aid and to grant your request. If you've ever knocked on wood, I don't think you're possessed. But the reason I share the example is how things of the occult can become mainstream in our society, and we do things that we don't really think about. So again, the notion of knocking on wood is calling upon the spirit to come to your aid. So all of these things that I just mentioned are practices that are condemned because they're a form of idolatry that violate the first commandment. We all know that nothing must ever take the place of God in our lives. In the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, in chapter 18, verses 10 through 12, it states, you must never practice black magic, be a fortune teller, witch, or sorcerer. You must never cast spells, ask ghosts or spirits for help, or consult the dead. Whoever does these things is disgusting to the Lord. Leviticus 19:31, do not defile yourselves by turning to mediums or to those who consult the spirits of the dead. People need to realize that the devil cannot be used by persons for our own benefit. Ultimately, the devil is always using us. If you think you have the devil in your hands and you're able to control him, the only person you're fooling is yourself. Now, somebody asked me earlier today about whether or not, like the Lone Island medium, can something good come from that? Someone made the comment that it seems that people are benefiting from the things that are happening, which then raises the ultimate question. Can someone do a practice that's condemned by God in order to bring about a good? And the answer would be no. Now, initially, people might be intrigued by what they're hearing. They're kind of drawn into that. But ultimately, again, the bottom is going to fall out, because if one is dealing with evil, then ultimately the devil is going to want to be paid. So anything that he does is always meant to unravel our lives. Questions or thoughts on ties to the occult? Yes.
Is the Harry Potter book?
That's my next. That's number two coming up. Entry point number two. No one has any questions about ties to the occult first? Yes.
I have a question about the yoga. I am not a yogi by any means. Yes. But I have been to gentle yoga classes where I understand that there's some church history that I'm just now learning about.
So the question is about yoga.
Yeah. And if I'm praising God while I'm stretching, when they might be saying do a pose, I just...
Then the question is, if you're doing that, are you really doing yoga? Because the challenge with yoga is an Eastern spirituality practice, and can one truly separate the exercises from the spirituality that's linked to it?
I know none of the spirituality linked to it. Like I said, I go to heal my body with certain ailments that I have.
Yes.
So again, but ultimately, there's... Just a comment on this?
So this, Anita Park actually studies that. I just want to point her out, and she can tell you about it, and she does something that's different. Pilates, and she can give you a pretty good...
I'm surprised that women who actually know more about it, who have been through yoga, and have the spiritual effects of, so that they actually know a lot more.
So the challenge with yoga, I would say, is that you're learning more about it. But, you know, when people open up an entryway to evil in their life, some people do it directly and some people do it indirectly, maybe just not fully understanding. So the church is always cautious about these practices because people get pulled into, maybe you begin with the best of intentions with exercising, but then you become more intrigued about, what's the spirituality? So some people even tell you that the yoga poses are a form of a posture that's offering a prayer to a particular deity within Hinduism.
I'm just listening to exorcists interview on the radio, so I've been interested in this and looking at it. They said absolutely no, the word yoga means to yoke.
Yes, the word she's commenting about, other exorcists have commented on this, and the word yoga means to yoke. You're yoking yourself, connecting yourself to something else.
Very hard to
yoke in those moments. Yoga has become very, very common across the United States. So he's asking about acupuncture again. Things get so complicated all the time, all the practices. The main thing the church teaches is that we should not be incorporating things into our life that are coming outside of our Christian heritage and understanding. So adopting practices that come from other world religions is not a good thing to do. So there are people that would tell you that acupuncture may fall within that. Even the practice of Reiki, I mentioned that. You know, Reiki, people call upon a spirit or a force or an energy. And the question is, what is that? If you're not calling it the Holy Spirit, what force or energy is being referenced?
But that is what I call it when I'm doing something. I'm like, God, I'm so grateful right now for you. You know what I mean?
Then I don't think you're doing yoga. Yoga may be becoming one of these words that people are using interchangeably.
Yeah,
it's like, give me a Kleenex, when it's really a name brand and you're looking for a tissue. But again, I think it's a term that we should try to avoid to use. I've had people tell me that they do Christian yoga or they do yoga to the rosary, trying to blend things together. Yes. Well, she's asking, why doesn't the church teach this? Because you can go into Catholic bookshops and you can buy all these things that the church says are not good. So she's referencing a gift shop in southern Indiana that's very Catholic, that has these items. This particular gift shop that you're mentioning, I was in there a couple years ago, and I was surprised that they had a statue of the Archangel Uriel.
Yeah, so it's like, where, I mean, why?
How many archangels are there?
Three.
Gabriel, Michael, and Raphael. The church recognizes no others because those are the ones that are referenced in the Bible. But unfortunately, these things do creep within Catholic circles, and I hope everybody's holding on to your seats. Believe it or not, there are some people who don't care what the church teaches. They choose to go their own direction, perhaps just for the sake of selling some trinkets. But the danger is that when people get these things into circulation, they make their ways out in many ways. When people give me items and objects, or they have things, they're like, Father, what should I do with them? Should I give them away? I'm like, absolutely not. You know, they should be destroyed. They should be buried. They should be taken out of circulation so they don't end up in someone else's hands.
There are seven archangels listed in Jewish scripture.
Yes. But not within Catholic scripture.
But does that mean they don't exist, or we just don't accept them?
We don't accept them. We only accept, when we have the celebration, the Feast of the Archangels, it's Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael. The names of the other ones are coming out of other traditions, but they're not a part of Catholic tradition. Some of the other angels are mentioned in other non-biblical sources. And so again, we only accept the names that come to us from sacred scripture.
I like to call upon Archangel Michael whenever I'm feeling, evil. But from what you, not me personally.
She calls upon Saint Michael. Well, so she's referencing the fact that Michael is in what choir? Which is what number of the nine?
Six.
Number eight? So how can an angel in the eighth choir challenge a angel in the top choir, the first choir? And again, it's because he rose up because of his virtue, embracing God's plan.
So he's still the right guy for
you. He's still the right guy for you. No worries there. Keep on praying. Yes?
I just had a comment about the Long Island medium. You said that eventually the devil will take something. She ended up bringing the divorce out of the show.
So she's referencing the Long Island medium, that shortly after her show and all that, she went through a divorce. Her marriage broke up. So again, when the devil's involved in any situation, initially it may seem as something good, but eventually it's going to turn out bad. Things creep in. I mean, we're all familiar with the recent conference at the Vatican and Pachamama and all of that, how things just kind of creep into the church, but really have no basis in what we believe and teach.
I was going to tell them they shouldn't have that there, and I want to go home and study it in person and explain it.
I was at St. Minor this past Monday because I gave a presentation to the third year students on the topic of exorcism. So they do, all the students, I go every year, I'm invited by the seminary, but I was in the gift shop and I'm just amazed now, these little tokens that they seem to have, that they're just, a lot of things just seem like good luck charms that are becoming commonplace. 3 years ago when I traveled to South Africa, I was in the airport in Atlanta and they were selling voodoo dolls in the gift shop. And someone goes, well, you know, those are just introductory level. They're not really the true powerful voodoo dolls. And I'm like, well, any voodoo doll, in my opinion, is not good. Because, again, that's introducing people to these practices, and maybe they're going to delve deeper. And when they do, that's when things aren't going to be good.
Yes, in fact.
Like, we have one in our town, a voodoo shop. There are things that we can do as Catholics to a Jericho march around.
She wants to know, what can you do with shops that sell voodoo and all of that? Well, I'm reminded when I was the pro-life director for the Archdiocese of Indianapolis for 3 years back in the 1990s, and there was an abortion clinic on the east side of Indianapolis on East 38th Street, and these four women told me that we used to do a monthly mass and march there. We would pray at St. Andrew's Parish, have Mass, and then walk down the street. These four women one evening went into this neighborhood, which is a very bad neighborhood, and they were living in the suburbs, but they came in late at night. They brought their miraculous medals with them. They buried them on the four corners of the property. They offered prayers, and the clinic closed 30 days later. So what can you do? The Jericho March. There are things I think you can do to combat the forces of evil that are becoming more prevalent. Let's look at number two. I call it the entertainment industry. Movies, TV shows, literature, games, computer and IT gadgets. The danger we're facing today is that children are growing up in front of a screen. And this is leaving them in isolation and not in community. The danger with certain types of literature, somebody mentioned Harry Potter, is that we need to realize that Harry Potter, first of all, promotes that being a witch or a wizard as a position of power. Evil is presented as something good. The diabolic is not presented as something evil. Curses, spells, and alchemy, necromancy, are presented as things which are good. We need to realize that certain types of literature are catechetical in nature. They're trying to teach our young people a certain lesson. What's interesting about things like Harry Potter, especially within public schools, you can find these books in the library, but where will you not, what book will you not find? The Bible. So you can find books that are teaching things that are contrary to the faith. There's a new book that's been out now, a children's book of demons. Has anybody seen it? It's now hit the market. It's being carried in major box stores in the United States, but it encourages children to incorporate relationships with demons, to draw pictures of the demon, to name it, to invoke the demon, asking it for help, and it can kind of be their protector and safeguard whenever they find themselves in trouble. So it's a book that has come out just within the past few months, and again, major retailers in the United States are selling that book. Ouija boards I would put under the form of entertainment. I had a young girl from my parish tell me that her aunt, who's now working in Germany for a period of time, mailed her a Ouija board for Christmas as a gift. The same aunt, she told me, that was so delighted to be in Europe that she traveled to Rome for midnight mass to be there with the Pope, and it was one of the highlights of her life. The same person who gave her niece a Ouija board as a Christmas gift. Children today play Pokemon. Does anybody know what the word Pokemon means? Pocket monsters. Pocket monsters. They all have different values and degrees. Think of the hierarchy of the angels, the hierarchy of the demons. So these cards have different values. And the danger is that it's introducing children again to demonic entities. A few years ago when I was in Rome at the International Gathering, one of the priests from Italy that spoke on this, and this is what he says, what's the number one card within Pokemon? What's the character called?
Pikachu.
Pikachu. He says the name Pikachu is a name that means 100 times more powerful than God. Again, children playing these games, is that what they're thinking of? No, but again, it becomes an introductory level into the forces of evil. Yes. So he says, if that's the case, why are we not catechizing that? I think the church today has lost some of its authoritative voice because of the abuse scandal that we find ourselves in. The church has become silenced in speaking up the truth because of her own sinfulness. So I think it's the failure to speak out because the church has lost credibility. Because there is the notion, and I think a lot of the attacks in the church today, we were having this conversation after lunch today with some folks. When you look at all the problems in the church, I do think it's demonic forces that are at work, because the notion is that if you can destroy the messenger, you can destroy the message. So if the church is the messenger of the good news of Jesus Christ, there are those who believe that the church can be destroyed, then the message of Christ will become silent and the world will not hear it. But we all know that even if the messenger is discredited, the message can never be discredited because the message comes from God. But it is hard today to try to catechize because you'll find people, even within the church, who have the responsibility of catechizing, who reject all of this and say that's all a bunch of bunk. And so we are not even all on the same page. Yes.
Also, one other book is, it's the Harry Potter's kind of crept into church, and also there's a book very similar to it called Will Wilder. It's written by somebody Raymond O'Reilly. And basically, the thing's problem with it is, first, there are kids basically doing exorcisms. And
so he said there's another series called Will Wilder? Yes. That has children doing exorcisms and things like that, so. So, and the author of that you said was? Raymond Arroyo. So he says in the books they're keeping devils in jars to train them. I'm not familiar with that series of books. So the question is, has this particular author come up with this series of books as a way to combat a series like Harry Potter and maybe try to give things more of a faith-based twist to them? Always good to give people the benefit of the doubt. He wrote Mother Angelica books. I did an interview with him a few years ago. He's now a commentator, too, on Fox News every now and then. So there's always the danger, again, when you're working in the church, when you're trying to combat the forces of evil, there is a danger that you can, as a person that's in the fight, that you can succumb. Because the devil knows who's trying to work against him, and he will attack those people to try to destroy them. There was a very famous exorcist in the world in Spain who fell from grace, very knowledgeable on the topic, but he reached the point where he thought that he needed to write his own ritual of exorcism because the one that the church has is deficient. So he wanted to make up for the deficiencies in the church by writing his own ritual. Now, can you fight the devil if you're being disobedient to the church? And the answer would be no. When you try to go off on your own, even Father Carmine, when I trained in Rome, he told me, the last thing he said, if you're ever doing an exorcism, and for even a brief moment, you say to yourself, wow, look at what I'm doing. He said, you've just walked on unholy ground. He said, there's no way you as a human can go up the forces of an evil spirit. You always have to have the power of the church and Christ on your side. If you try to act independently of that, he said, the demon will destroy you. And there is that danger when people give in to that sense of pride, that try to work in the ministry, they get themselves into trouble. What should parents do if their children are reading Harry Potter? It's out there already. Can you put it back in lock it up? No, it's out there. But I think parents can help their children to kind of understand Harry Potter in the context of our Catholic faith. So why is what Harry Potter teaching contrary to what we believe? So we can take Harry Potter and we can filter it through our Catholic faith. And in doing so, we can learn why it's something that is not good. Because if you tell children today, don't do that, don't read that, they become even more intrigued, and they're going to go and read it anyway. I find it interesting today that the people who say there's nothing wrong with this certain types of literature, these children are picking up these books, but these are the same children that have never picked up a Bible, and they've never picked up the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So my response would be, if you're going to read Harry Potter, then pick up the Bible and pick up the Catechism and then learn how to interpret what you're reading within the context of our Catholic faith. A third entry point would be a curse. A curse is an opposite of a blessing. It's doing harm to another person with the help of the devil. So evil spirits can gain influence through entry points in us. So the devil is always looking for a chink in the armor. Again, someone talked earlier about putting on the armor of Christ, but the devil is always going to look for a chink in the armor and see if he can break in. Curses are only effective if we are weak in our faith. We cannot control what somebody else is doing. They can wish us ill will. They can try to send evil forces against us. But as long as we're standing firm in our faith, then we have nothing to worry about. But the devil will look through a curse for any type of weakness in our faith and then use that to try to destroy us. But again, the most important thing to remember, a curse is only effective if we are weak in our commitment to Christ. If we are strong in our faith, somebody is sending a curse our way. Think of Psalm 91. I need not fear the terror of the night nor the arrow that flies by day. Why? Because we are protected by God. So if we are truly standing strong in our faith, somebody could send a curse our way, but the armor of Christ causes it to literally bounce off and not have any impact on us whatsoever. You can offer a prayer. He asked the question, if you know that somebody has cursed you, what would you do? You can offer a prayer for them, certainly. She's asking the question, if somebody in her distant family is known as a good witch, there's no such thing as a good witch. You can't put the two words together because all magic is inherently evil. And I don't mean pulling a rabbit out of your hat. I'm not talking about illusion, but again, magic where people are trying to exert some type of power or influence over another person, invoking the devil or some evil spirits to bring that about. But there is no such thing as good magic. All magic, in my opinion, is inherently evil.
So I need to pray for my relative.
You need to pray for your relative then, absolutely. No one is ever lost to God. Again, as long as we're breathing, there's always a chance for conversion.
Could you say something about essential oils and the curses that come with them?
Essential oils he's talking about, very prevalent today. And it is true that a lot of essential oils have been cursed. So there are curses that are placed upon them. Many of the drugs that enter the United States, the illegal drugs, also are cursed that hit the street markets. So a lot of people that have drug addictions that are buying all these drugs, heroin and whatnot, all of those things have gone through some type of curse or satanic ritual practice before they hit the streets. Again, the goal is to destroy the lives of people. How do you know which are cursed? Essential oils. The question would be, where are you getting them? Where are you purchasing them? They become very common just about everywhere today, even the little scents that you can plug into your wall and whatnot. So she goes, can you uncurse essential oil? The power of a blessing. There are things that can be blessed, absolutely. Because a blessing is more powerful than a curse, because when something is blessed, it's commended to God. So you can take it out of profane use and you can put a sacred character upon it. There are some things, if they're truly inherently evil, then they should be blessed and then destroyed.
That's like eating our food. I mean, if there's poison in the food, and you pray over your food, it's kind of the same.
We pray over our food. You know, even praying over our food, the prayer isn't just a prayer asking, thanking God for the food. You know, the history of blessing food was actually a form of an exorcism prayer. The recognition that demons also resided in plants and animals. That's that sense of demonic infestation. So the prayer was to make sure that one was saying an exorcism prayer over the food that we were about to digest. I don't say these things to scare everybody, like, what in the world are we going to do now? The devil is everywhere. He's in the oil, he's in the food, he's in the water. Because our focus should always be on God, on God, on God.
So don't. And surely, what you're essentially trying to teach us is that if we are following the teachings of the church, we're in a state of grace, we have nothing to fear.
Absolutely, yes. Absolutely, that's the bottom line. Because again, the key ingredient of a person of faith is not to live in fear. The devil wants us to live in fear, but we should stand firm in our faith and our hope in Jesus Christ. So is it to express our gratitude to God for an item? Is that a way to bless and consecrate it for a higher purpose? And the answer would be yes, the power of prayer. Because again, we shouldn't be looking for the footprint of the devil everywhere around us. We should always be looking for the hand of God. How has it touched everything and touched everyone? The focus should never be on the devil. It should be on good, but we should be mindful of things that may be demonic in nature, that they're not creeping into our lives and becoming commonplace, things that are contrary to God.
What about the Shriners?
The Shriners? So the church talks about people that belong to certain fraternal organizations. People talk about the Masons, the Freemasons, and whatnot. The church calls these secret societies. And because of their secret societies, the church warns against Catholics belonging to these organizations. Oftentimes, people may join, maybe as a sense of fraternity, it's a club, but then you're not really fully aware what you're getting into, because like with the Masons, there's different degrees, and as you advance, then more things are revealed to you. The church would say you should have a full understanding of any organization right up front before you join it. It shouldn't be a sense of things that are unfold gradually, because then you just gradually get sucked into something that ultimately you may not agree with.
Honestly.
Yes.
I'm just going to ask you.
So his brother was in the film in the early 1990s. The film was called Hocus Pocus.
Yeah.
So blasphemous attitudes are becoming mainstream in society today. So if you're bringing things into the home that are of an impure nature, they will have an impact on the children over a period of time. I was at a family when I was still in the seminary. One of my classmates was at a parish in Indianapolis assigned for the summer, went over to visit him, and he was going to go drop something off at this family's house that he got to know, and we're in there, and the little boy in the background is coloring in his coloring book, and he's singing a song, and I'm like, what is he singing? And he was singing some song popular that was, the words were, me so horny, me so horny. He was like a six-year-old kid with a coloring book. He had no idea what he was saying, but it was music that was constantly being played in the house by his older brothers, so he just picked it up, and it just became commonplace. So there should be a sense of, you know, warning against what's being watched, the language that people are using, because I think children are like sponges. They're going to soak up everything. And, you know, a sponge eventually is squeezed out. And when they soak up a lot of filth, that's ultimately what's going to come out. So his brother was in the film industry. The industry tried to get his younger brother to blaspheme against God because that was a way to advance one's career within the film industry. So mock God and you'll go places. An example I wanted to share with you of, I did work with a lady one time who had been cursed, and she came to see me by another priest. They actually came from New Jersey. They came to see me. This was when I was pastor of Saints Francis and Claire on the south side of Indy in the Greenwood area. And when they arrived, this woman is explaining to me why she was cursed and how that came about. And then she goes, I need to go to the restroom. I was like, well, down the hallway. So she goes down the hallway, and then I hear this shriek, this hideous scream, go down there, and she opens the door to come out of the bathroom, and blood is gushing out of her mouth, and she's growling and snarling at me. And she had bit her lip and took the blood and drew a pentagram on the mirror in the restroom. But again, examples of when people allow themselves to be cursed, it can bring about the presence of evil.
Which bathroom was that?
It doesn't exist anymore because the building area has been remodeled. So she's a member of that parish. She's going to hold it from now on till she gets home. But the restroom is no longer there. That area was all remodeled, so it's gone. That's the good news. But There was a big old pentagram about this big from her own blood on that mirror. Yes.
How would you know? So
the question is another entry point. So let me go to that one. It's not in the order I have, but I'll mention being dedicated to a demon, and we could include being cursed. So anyone under the age of reason cannot bring evil upon themselves. God protects those under the age of reason. They cannot inflict evil upon themselves. The age of reason is the age of 7. That's why children make their first confession and first Holy Communion at that age. If they are being impacted by evil or if they've been cursed, then someone else bears the responsibility for that. So again, being dedicated to a demon. The example I would share with you was a young woman I met in Rome when I was in training who told me, she shared the story that her mother had dedicated her to Satan when she was born because her mother did not want her, didn't want to have any more children, blamed God for giving her a child that she did not want, and said that her mother told her that she was going to get even with God by dedicating her daughter to Satan. So she said for the first 12 years of her life, she went through all kinds of satanic rituals and practices. At the age of 12, she ran away from home. She ended up on the streets of Rome. And then when she was about 18, she made her way to Father Carmine, who began ministering to her and doing the prayers of exorcism. The good news about this young lady, she's now a nun. So she dedicated herself to Christ. She knew what it was like to live on the streets of Rome. And so she now ministers to street children in the city of Rome. Something of the person always remains free, and that which remains free can ask for the help of the church. No one can ever be lost to God who wants to be found. And you can even say that one of the ways of understanding an exorcism, in an exorcism, the devil is commanded to return that which he has stolen, namely a person created in the image and likeness of God. Because we have free will, even if one invited the evil in, one can renounce that and recommit themselves to Christ. The devil might convince the person that's not possible, but remember, the devil is a liar and the father of lies. So we can always seek redemption. You're asking a question about generational sin. That's a big debate on generational sin within the church today. The church doesn't really have any official teaching. People will quote the book of Exodus where it says the sins of the father are passed down to the third and fourth generation. It also says the blessings are passed down to the thousandth generation. But people usually don't hear that part. Now, what's interesting in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, it says that it used to be the case that the sins were passed down, but now each person is responsible for their own behavior and their own actions. So the debate is always for generational sin. If your great-grandfather was a 33rd degree Mason, does that mean that you have a sin just by virtue of his membership in that organization? We're all just, you know, victims of those who've gone before us. So the challenge is, and there's a debate today, I know it takes place at the International Association of Exorcists, whether or not, what does the church really teach about generational sin? And this is what my take on it is. If baptism can cleanse us of original sin, how is it possible that baptism cannot cleanse us of the sins who came before us? Because then to say that that sin is more powerful than the saving grace we receive in baptism, there's the debate for the theologians to have. Now, I do think that the sins of those who come before us can impact us, but that's different from saying that their sins become our sins. If you grow up in an abusive home, that's going to impact your life. If somebody does belong to a fraternal organization that's contrary to the church, that can impact us. But again, being impacted by someone else's sin and saying that their sin becomes our sin are two different things. So the church is still debating this whole issue and does not have a clear teaching on generational sin.
I always struggle with that one.
So she struggled with the notion of generational sin, because why would a good God? You just know that it's something bad by intuition through your prayer life. So you see it or experience it, and your inclination, because you're a person that fears the Lord, then you kind of run away from that. Get yourself out of that situation. Oh, absolutely, yes. Because again, we can't change what everybody else does. The only person we can change in life is ourselves. So if we are aware of a sin in another person and it kind of repulses us, then take that and use that as an opportunity to even commit ourselves even more to Christ in our lives.
The wisdom.
So, yes, he says the wisdom we receive from fear of the Lord will lead us in the right direction. Because we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs, is it not? So again, and what does it mean to fear the Lord? God's going to get me. No. It means to live in awe of God, to say, wow, look at what God is doing in my life. Look at what God is doing in the world. God is so awesome and magnificent. But fear of the Lord does not mean we're afraid. We're in awe of God. Another entry point would be abuse, which creates emotional wounds that can cause a person to seek help from the wrong sources. So abuse can lead to the presence of the demonic in a person's life. So the most recent major exorcism that I performed was on a 50-year-old woman who told me, growing up in Mexico at the age of 7, her father began to rape her repeatedly. And she said the raping took place over 5 years. Only when she turned 12 did her dad turn his attention away from her and onto her younger sister. In the world of exorcism, you can hear a lot of horrific stories about the abuse and things that people go through. So she said that as a young girl, the age of 12, she abandoned the church, and she tried to turn to other sources that could help fix the brokenness in her life. She said she went to many brujas, witches, curanderos, witch doctors, people that claimed that they could help her fix her brokenness, but she only found herself broken even more and more and more. So she was referred to me by one of our associate pastors. He had been gone to visit with her because this lady's neighbor was a very active Catholic and had invited this lady to come to church, to come home to the church and reconnect with God. And she went. She said she couldn't stay for the whole Mass. She became very agitated. So the priest went and visited her. He's told me that while he was visiting her, all of a sudden, she was like a different person, began growling and snarling at him, got up at one point, spit at him, and then even came over and punched him in the stomach. So he's like, something's not right. Let me finish, and then I'll take the question. So then, when I meet with them, she's explaining to me this scenario. And she looks at me, and she's crying. Her makeup is running. And she looks at me and says, can you help me? And I looked at her and said, Jesus is going to help you. And as soon as I said that, it was no longer her. This voice came out of her mouth and said, well, who's he? He has no power over us. This other priest fell to his knees, started rattling off Hail Marys like a machine gun. The lady sitting next to her literally jumped over the table to get away from her. So I get up and I go over and I lay my hand on her head to offer a prayer and a blessing. And the eyeballs had turned green and her pupils were slanted like a serpent. And the voice looked at me and said, you can't get rid of us. We've been here too long, and you're not strong enough. And then this uncontrollable, hideous laughter. And then I reached into my pocket, took out holy water, and blessed the person. And then there was a shriek and a scream, and they collapsed on the floor and told me that they were being tormented and whatnot. And then I ended that moment. That was not the place to do an exorcism, because again, I'll talk a little bit about here in a moment after we go through all the entry points of what an exorcism actually looks like. So I planned to do an exorcism the following week, and then we were in the chapel doing the exorcism, and there's the green-eyed serpent lady again, and the demon told me again that it was not going to leave. There was no way that I could defeat it. And then after 45 minutes of doing the ritual, the demon was gone. So the very last thing, one of the parts of the exorcism is the insufflation prayer, breathing onto the face of the person, invoking the Holy Spirit, because wherever the Holy Spirit is present, an unclean spirit cannot remain. So this demon that was manifesting, I breathed on, invoked the Holy Spirit. The chair the person was sitting in literally flew back just from my going, it like a hurricane force wind, flew back and hit the wall. The woman screamed, jumped up out of the chair and collapsed on the floor, and then picked her up, and she's beaming as bright as the sun, telling me why she is loved by God, why she's loved unconditionally, and every presence of the demon was gone. And then put her, we clapping for God, not for me. And then I put her under the care of that particular priest, who then was ministering to her on a regular basis. She started coming back to Mass and all of that. So all the presence of the demonic was gone. Number six, an entry point would be life of habitual sin. So I think that we've lost a sense of sin in the world. The life of habitual sin. And before I continue, you did have a comment. Yes? So she says, how does the average person on the street have the capacity to go through the 7-step protocol that I mentioned yesterday? And at some point, the exorcist has to use his own discretion. And a lot of it has to do with the exorcist local bishop. So the Archbishop of Indianapolis, all of them that I've worked under have told me, I don't need their permission. If I believe it needs to be done, to using the wisdom I've gained over the last 15 years, then I can proceed whichever way I think best. But the protocol, I think, is really in place for guys that are new, to give them some parameters to work within. So the next one I'll mention is a life of habitual sin. We all try to justify our actions rather than taking ownership. You know, I always like to tell people, when God said to Adam, after he had sinned, Adam, what have you done? I always like to imagine, what would have happened if Adam had said to God, I sinned and I'm sorry. But what did Adam do? The woman you put here, she made me do it. Eve, what did you do? Well, the serpent made me do it. We're always pointing the finger at someone else rather than taking responsibility for our own actions. So you think of a life of habitual sin. Addictive behavior, I would put in this category. And one of the most horrific addictions in the world today is pornography. Pornography. Children are now exposed to it at the age of 10. The age of 10. I've worked with a family whose 10-year-old son is addicted to gay porn. It's horrific to what children are being exposed to. Again, there's that apple with a bite out of it. We have technology at our fingertips, but again, we also have a lot of ugliness at our fingertips as well. Number seven would be inviting a demon in, that someone actually is cultivating a relationship with the demon. I share with you, I think, the example of the old man who had no faith, who was nearing the end of his life, and he chose, when he said he died, that he wanted to spend eternity with the demons that he had befriended in this life. So again, cultivating relationships with the demons, that's why I think there's a danger with books like, you know, a children's book on demons. It's causing children to create relationships that can be very, very detrimental to them. And the last entry point would be broken relationships. We all deal with brokenness in our lives. but how we deal with that brokenness does seem to matter. So what's the key ingredient of being a Christian? When somebody has hurt us, we should forgive. Is that easy to do? Absolutely not. Rather than trying to forgive, what do people do? They want to seek revenge. They give in to anger, hostility. Those are the things that the devil can use as entry points into our lives. The best example of how a broken relationship can bring about the demonic into one's life comes right out of chapter 5 of Mark's gospel, the story of the Gerasene demoniac. Jesus is now passing through Gadarene territory. There's a man living in the tombs. He's living amongst the dead. He's naked. Chains won't even hold him. There's superhuman strength. He's possessed by legion. When Jesus begins to rebuke the demons, they ask to be sent into the swine. They race over the hillside, and they drown in the lake. Most people usually stop reading the story at that point. But the most significant thing, in my opinion, takes place at that moment. The man who's now free wants to follow Jesus down the road. But Jesus says to him, no. Now, how often does Jesus tell somebody not to follow him? Bells should be ringing, lights should be blinking, very significant moment. Jesus says, no, go home to your family. A man who was living amongst the dead, Jesus wants to put back amongst the living. One who's living in isolation, Jesus wants to put back into community. So in the world of exorcism, it's the brokenness that this man experienced in his family dynamics that ultimately led to the possession. Again, we all experience brokenness, but how we handle it does matter very, very seriously. So is there a way out of all of this mess? And the word is absolutely. The solution rests with each and every one of us. We have the power, because of our faith, to step out of the vicious cycle of evil that people find themselves in, and we can enter into a genuine relationship with Christ. So this is where the ministry of exorcism comes in, both supplicating and major prayers. Again, remember, supplicating, prayers that are addressed to God, major exorcism prayers, those directed to the demons. So demons have power. They can only be defeated by power. Exorcism is an encounter with a power greater than the demon. And God is that power, and exorcism is the method for calling upon God. So what does an exorcism actually look like? I know we're nearing the end of our time, so I'm going to talk about this, then I'll have to save my ordinary talk. I'll add it on to the next presentation. But again, the rite's divided into 10 parts. So I will prepare myself. I will go to confession, celebrate Mass. I will determine where an exorcism, where it will take place. I always say it never takes place in an abandoned house on a dead-end street at midnight during an electrical storm. That makes for a great movie, but it's not reality, because the devil does not get to choose where he will be defeated. The church herself will make that determination. And then I will determine who will be present, myself, the one who's afflicted, a family member, a friend, and then perhaps other priests or deacons or other people who are there to pray. People are not there out of a sense of curiosity. They are there to simply to be a part of the church at prayer. And then when the rite begins, it's the sprinkling of the person with holy water, which is a reminder of our baptism into Christ, and then asking Christ to help the troubled person to be defended against the snares of the enemy. After blessing the person with holy water, it's the litany of saints. The church is calling upon the communion of saints to come and to be present at this very particular prayer of the church. After the litany of the saints, there's the recitation of one or several of the psalms that implore the protection of God and extol the victory of Christ over the evil one. Even in my preparation, there's a prayer that I will say, asking God to protect me and safeguard the afflicted one and everyone else who will be involved in the exorcism. Because sometimes people will say, well, aren't you worried about what the devil might try to do, where people will get hurt? Again, there is a prayer asking God to protect and safeguard everyone that's present. After reciting one or several of the Psalms, there is now the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It can be the prologue of John's gospel, the word became flesh. It could be one of the accounts of Jesus casting out an evil spirit. Again, invoking the scriptures as a way of saying to the demon, you've been defeated before, you will be defeated again, so why resist the power of Jesus Christ? And then there is the imposition of hands, so I will lay my hands upon the afflicted person, by which the power of the Holy Spirit is invoked, so that the devil will depart from the one who through baptism was made a temple of God. At the same time, there is the insufflation prayer, breathing on of the face of the person. The Apostles' Creed can then be recited, or the baptismal promises can be renewed, with the renunciation of Satan being emphasized, reciting the Lord's Prayer, by which our God and Father is implored to set us free from the evil one. Step 7, the afflicted one is now shown a crucifix. Again, it's a reminder that Jesus was dying on the cross. The devil believed that it was the moment of his victory, but the moment of his perceived victory became the moment of his defeat. And again, by showing the crucifix to the demon, the church is saying again, you've been defeated once, you're going to be defeated again. Your attempts to not leave are going to be futile. Number 8, I will then say supplicating exorcism prayer. Again, asking God to bring relief into the life of the one who's afflicted by the evil spirit. And then number 9, there is a major exorcism. So then I will give a command to the demon, commanding it to depart based on the power and the authority of Christ. All of these prayers can be repeated over and over again, but the church teaches that the entire ritual must be prayed through once, completely, and then during that time I can watch and observe if certain prayers of the church are more powerful. Then once I pray through the entire rite, then I can go back and then repeat those certain sections. But again, the prayers can be repeated over and over and over again. My experience is that when somebody has demonic possession, it's not a case of one demon, but of many demons. They seem to act in a cluster. There's no sense of fraternity amongst the demons. They hate each other just as much as they hate us. But there is this kind of crazy cohesion. There's always one demon that's more dominant than the others. And the demons that are weakest are the first to go, the ones that come out of the lower choirs. One that may come out of a higher choir can try to have more of a hold on the person who is possessed. Yes. She's asking the question, does a demon have to identify itself? In the new rite of the church, that's not included. In the older rite of the church, that is included, where the demon is commanded to name itself, to even give some sign of its when it plans, when it's going to depart. But that's not included in the new rite. But again, any priest that's been appointed on a stable basis to be the exorcist in his diocese by his bishop can use any of the rites that the church has in place. But if a priest is appointed on an individual basis, he may only use the new rite. He cannot use the older one.
Can only a priest like you,
Howard? Anyone can say a supplicating prayer, asking God to help the ones who is afflicted. So a sample of one of those would be, listen, O Holy Father, to the cry of the church in supplication. Do not allow your child to be possessed by the father of lies. Do not allow your servant, whom Christ has redeemed by his blood, to be held captive by the devil. Do not allow the temple of your spirit to be occupied by an unclean spirit through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Can you say, does it have to be said over the person, or can it be said in your daily prayers if you feel like something's happened?
You can say a prayer for someone in your daily prayers. It doesn't have to be said over them, because again, you're invoking God. You're invoking God, and anyone can do that. The main difference is that the church teaches that commands given to demons should only be done by the bishop or the priest authorized to do exorcism ministry, that the average person should not be giving commands to demons. So she's asking about laying on of hands. Well, certainly laying on of hands. Again, this came up yesterday. I would only let somebody pray over me or lay hands on me if I knew who they were. I wouldn't let any stranger do that because you don't really know who they are. I've given many talks on exorcism in college campuses all over the country. And I can tell you that there's people sitting out there that have not come to learn what the church teaches, but they're there because they're involved with evil. I had a young man in Nebraska, the University of Nebraska, when I was giving a presentation, he came in with a pendulum around his neck, and as I was speaking, I saw him aiming it towards me and then kind of mouthing some type of incantation. And I was like, I looked at him, I was like, what in the world are you doing? And I did call him out. And then there were about 400 students in this auditorium, and then they all looked at him, and they kind of laughed at him, and then he ran out of the room. But again, there are people that come about to do ill will. That's why I say that you should only let somebody lay hands or pray over you if you know who they are. Because you don't know that the devil hasn't sent someone just to kind of make things even worse for you. In the very back, yes. So he says there's a prayer that says, I bind and rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ. That's just making a statement. You're not commanding that. There's a difference between a command given to a demon and just making a statement. And that would be the difference between deliverance prayers and exorcism prayers. Yes? I just go on. I shared it yesterday. It was Cardinal Ratzinger in 1986 that said that the faithful should not be giving commands to demons. He made that very clear. He got a lot of rebuff from people involved in some charismatic movements who said that they had the right to do that by virtue of their baptism. But again, that's what my point. If you're trying to combat the devil and be disobedient to the church, I just think that's a dangerous place to be. So when you use the word command, that's what Cardinal Ratzinger was addressing. And we all know that's Benedict XVI. But again, he said that the faithful should not be doing that. It's not a part of the Catholic tradition. Yes?
So, you're not allowed to do the Old Rite, which is the Latin. So, do you not pray any Latin prayers at all?
I can use the Old Rite because I'm stably appointed. Okay. So, I can use any of the rites that are in place of the church. So, she's making the comment that people have said that the new translation seems to be weak as compared to the Latin. You're not the first one to say that. I'm paraphrasing so that everybody hears it. My response is that it's not necessarily the language, but it's the verbiage that's being used. So the Latin translation would appear to be richer in its content. So the new translation, you know, one would be, if you look at it, let's look at one of the prayers that it says. If we look at a command given to the demon, it says, I command you, Satan, prince of this world, acknowledge the power and strength of Jesus Christ, who defeated you in the desert, overcame you in the garden, despoiled you on the cross, and rising from the tomb, transferred your spoils into the kingdom of light. Depart from this creature whom Christ, by his birth, made his brother or sister, and by his death purchased with his blood. In the older rite, it would say, I command you, Satan, although an unworthy minister of Jesus Christ, to obey me in all things, and to depart immediately, recognizing the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. So the wording is different. If we had a translation in English of the older rite, I think it would be just as powerful. So to me, it isn't the language, it's everything that's included in there. Yes? He says in Scripture, it says that certain kinds of spirits can only be driven out by prayer and fasting, and he wants to know if I do a lot of praying and a lot of fasting. Yes, I try to get out of there fast. No. That is true, because remember, the disciples come back, and Jesus expels the demon. They're like, why weren't we able to do it? And Jesus says, well, certain kinds can only be cast out by fasting or by prayer or by both. Again, that's why it's important to diagnose the person and what they're going through. So then the exorcist has a good idea of what type of demon or demons are afflicting the person.
Have you ever had one fail and have to go back and try
again? I would say that an exorcism never fails. The prayers may have to be repeated. But each time the prayers are used, the presence of the demonic is weakened. And again, the weakest demons are the first to go. But it really is coming to an understanding of just how much the demonic is intertwined into the life of this person. Remember my comment yesterday about the difference between exorcisms in the pagan world and the apostate world. The reason that exorcisms have to be repeated here in the United States is because we live in the apostate world. People who have heard the good news of Jesus Christ and then rejected it, turned their back on it, stopped practicing their faith, quit going to church. The devil seems to have a greater claim on these people. They knew the truth and said, no, thank you. But in the pagan world, people who hear the good news for the first time and they're possessed, then the demons flee immediately. It really is one and done. And that's the last presentation tomorrow. It's on the power of the Blessed Mother. The power of the Blessed Mother. I will say that you used the term healing mass. The church says we should never put those two words together because every mass, by virtue of the mass, is healing. So there always is a distinction between a healing service. People are coming together for a healing service, but a healing mass really is a term that shouldn't be used. It should be healing service because, again, the nature of the Mass in general is to bring about healing. In the very back, yes.
Father, yesterday you said something that I have to say has been kind of bothering you.
I've only said one thing that's been bothering her. So it's so good so far. Absolutely.
And in that one was obsession, am I right?
Correct.
But you also said...
It's very difficult.
Yeah, you said that's more difficult than possession.
Yes.
That's been bothering me. Why is that then not in the realm of the exorcist?
Well, it is in my realm right now, but my point was, this is the best way to look at it. If priests today take their priesthood seriously, so will the devil. If priests do not take their priesthood seriously, neither will the devil. There's a danger in the church today, I think, where priesthood is viewed as an occupation and not as a vocation. And when priests lose the sight of being a priest as a vocation, meaning a calling from God, and just begin to see it as a job that they do, that's the danger. So if every priest viewed his priesthood as a vocation, as a calling from God, he would realize that he already has the power by virtue of the sacrament of holy orders to combat demonic infestation, demonic vexation, and demonic obsession. But again, because most priests lack training in these areas, then perhaps we doubt that we have the proper tools to deal with these cases. Because there really is no reason why I should be receiving 2,000 calls a year. Because there are priests everywhere. But a lot of times, priests, if they're tired or they're burned out, you know, don't have time for you.
But I would say, and maybe it's just because my daughter is doing her master's in counseling. So this is kind of, my understanding is that obsession is that almost that gray area where it could be a mental health.
It It could be, yes.
Right? So is it just because that's so much harder to...
Yeah, but the average parish priest doesn't need to do an exorcism prayer for these people. That was my point, too. They can use the normal tools at their hands, tools used lightly, hear the person's confession, give them the anointing of the sick. I personally think the sacrament of the anointing of the sick is the most underutilized sacrament in the church. It's almost like we have it locked up, and we only bring it out if we know that somebody's ready to take their last breath. But again, it's not last rites. When you look at it, the anointing of the sick is a prayer for those who are suffering spiritually, mentally, physically. There are certain prayers that you would add if it is last rites. But again, if a sacrament bestows grace, we should bestow it. So I offer it once a month at both of my parishes. We have a time that people can be anointed. But again, if priests are using the normal tools at their disposal, if they find they're in over their heads, well, that's when they can consult me and I can help them work with their parishioner to bring about the healing that they need. Because again, just being one individual can't minister to everyone, but if I can help priests do their ministry better, that would be my goal. That's why I enjoy speaking about the topic. It's a way to educate people. It's a way to educate. I had good fortune, if that's the right term, blessing is a better term. Last February, I went to Alaska, and I trained an exorcist. Plus, I gave a workshop to the three bishops of Alaska and the 50 priests that reside in the state of Alaska. And I went there in February, and then the Archbishop of Anchorage appointed an exorcist for the diocese. And then I went back in July and I trained him and did an exorcism while I was there in an Eskimo village 300 miles west of Anchorage at the request of the Bishop of Fairbanks. So what's interesting, I've shared this with people, that the Eskimo village that I went to, the name of it is Aniak. In the Yupik Eskimo language, Aniak is a name that means the place where it comes out. Now, it's a reference to two rivers that join together, but I didn't lose sight of the place where it comes out. And I can tell you that people that were present for that exorcism who did not believe in demonic possession believe it now. That was when the demon manifested in that particular case, showing the crucifix. The demon looked at me and goes, "Your God is dead." And some of the people that were there that were doubting, I think they were clutching their rosary beads just a little tighter at the time. Yes. So some of the prayers that she says that have the word "I command," she changes the wording. I've heard of those prayers. I'm not that familiar with them. I know that Father Ripperger is Ripperger, but I have parishioners in Brookville, Indiana, that spell the same way, and they pronounce it Ripperger. So now I don't know how to pronounce it anymore. But he's the exorcist for the Archdiocese of Denver. So very knowledgeable on the topic. I think it's always, the thing I would say is that we should never get so fixated on the devil. We should never get so fixated that we see the devil everywhere. I think that's an unhealthy place to be. I think we should get fixated on the presence of God in the world and in our lives, and to see his presence everywhere, rather than always thinking that the devil is lurking behind every corner who's out to get us. Yes.
So you talked about deliverance prayers versus exorcism prayers. Are there certain deliverance prayers that you recommend? I mean, are those, because I know you're saying in your exorcism book, those are prayers that we don't necessarily call.
Correct. And these are not deliverance prayers in the ritual of the church.
Is there like a book or deliverance prayers that you recommend?
I think there's...
The bookstore has a variety of small pamphlet-like books that have
one's called Spiritual Warfare.
Warfare. It's very popular.
It's very, very Spiritual Warfare in healing prayers, yes. And they're wonderful.
So yeah, one of the things I tell people is that I always have to draw the line in the sand somewhere. I don't do deliverance prayers. I believe in them. I believe they're powerful. But with all the people that call me, there's no way that I can start meeting with people and doing deliverance prayers because, again, there are many folks that can do that. You know, the lay faithful can do some of those prayers with the permission of their bishop. Any priest can offer up these prayers. So, but I recognize trying to balance 2.5 parishes and all the people who contact me for exorcism, at some point I have to say, I have to stay within these parameters. Otherwise, I spread myself out so thin.
When you say deliverance prayers, I'm showing my ignorance. I don't know what that means. What is deliverance prayer?
She says, what is a deliverance prayer? She's not ignorant, no. What is a deliverance prayer? Who's going to tell me? What is a deliverance prayer? One who's being afflicted by evil, and then a prayer asking God to help the person to be free from that. I would say that a supplicating exorcism prayer and deliverance prayer are very similar. And then someone made the comment, yeah, in the back, where you can say the line again that you used. It was, I bind and rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ. That's a deliverance prayer. There can be prayers for inner healing. People that experience some type of trauma or brokenness in their lives. Someone mentioned yesterday the books by Neil Lozano, who does Unbound Ministry, where people are able to identify the internal hurt that they've experienced in their life, to name it, to take ownership of it, and to push it out of their lives. And that was Bishop David, and I keep forgetting his last name, the auxiliary bishop of Los Angeles, who's very big into that ministry. He's from Ireland, so he does have David McConnell. And as soon as I said, now I remember. But he's very big in the ministry because he believes that a lot of people have been hurt and impacted at different stages of their life. Yes?
So, I guess I'm a little confused how I bind and rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ has a difference to what somebody over here said. Is it just the word I command?
Command, yes. Because you're claiming to take the authority. And that's what Cardinal Ratzinger was trying to address in the letter that he released. And it was really a response to a lot of folks in the charismatic renewal back in the mid-1980s who, at the time, the Cardinal believed that maybe they were starting to go in their own direction and not stand with the church. So he wanted them to know the proper parameters of the prayers that they were doing.
In Jesus' name, if I say something like, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, bind you, block, and that sort of thing, whatever prayer I'm reading, that's usually how I just take the eye out of it,
because I always focuses on yourself. Yeah.
Yeah.
So she's asking, are seminaries starting to catch up? Yes. So I mentioned that every year I give a talk to the third-year students at St. Meinrad. They've asked me to do that. There is a national school of exorcism here in the United States now. It's really up to the bishop then of the diocese that the seminarians are coming from to decide what he wants to put into place. How does she ask, how do we help priests to grow? How do we support them and help them to grow in this ministry? I think you give encouragement to them. I think a lot of priests today live with a lot of doubt. You know, constantly you church scandals and you hear about so many things. It can help demoralize the priesthood. And I think when people are affirmative of their priest, then I think that goes a long way. Because most priests today are wearing so many different hats, pulled in so many different directions, But I think when people just show a sense of gratitude or affirmation, that goes a long way. Because even our younger priests, this is true of me when I was newly ordained, you come out of the seminary, you've been ordained a priest, but you don't have a priestly identity. You develop the priestly identity as you begin to live out the priesthood. It's like a couple that gets married. You're married, but you come to understand what that vocation is all about as you begin to live it out. And we all know that when we're starting to live out a vocation, the encouragement and support that we receive from others is immeasurable. So he's asked, have I ever been physically hurt during an exorcism? No, it's not personal. The answer is no, because I like to think that I'm preparing myself properly. But I do have a colleague that studied with me in Rome. When he returned, he was doing an exorcism. He even admitted he didn't do things properly. He got punched in the face when the demon manifested, fist right into the face. But I do think, again, when the focus is on the power of God that's at work in the prayer of the church, there isn't anything that I need to fear. If it's me going in there, yeah, I'm in trouble. But if it's the power of Christ at work in the priest, that's a good thing.
Can a demon that's been expelled come back?
Can a demon that's been expelled come back? And the answer is yes. Yes. People always ask, when a demon is cast out, where does it go? Sometimes people will use the phrase, I command you to go to the foot of the cross and Jesus will deal with you as he will. But we know that when the demons fell, God permits them to roam the earth until the end of time. So when a demon is cast out, the connection with that person is broken, but it's not like the demon is destroyed. And again, I reference Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. The demon's been cast out. It goes and wanders through the arid wasteland, coming back and finding the house swept clean. It goes and finds seven other demons worse than itself, and together they come and take up residence in the person. So it isn't a matter of just casting the demon out. One has to make sure that they're inviting God in. Yes?
Have you ever, when using the old rite?
No, I've never had a demon in using the old rite tell me that its name was Satan. I had a demon tell me its name was Leviathan, which is a demon mentioned in the book of Revelation, the sea serpent. She wants to know, are some demons in hell? And are some people, are they in hell with some people that are in hell? I always say that the church is in the business of declaring saints, but we never declare sinners. So we never definitively say so-and-so is in hell. Certainly hell exists, but again.
But are the demons all roaming the earth trying to get us, or are some of them in hell?
According to scripture, they're roaming the earth, trying to get you. I just think that it may be strange to hear me say this as an exorcist, but I just don't think we should focus so much on what the devil is doing. I don't. You know, we need to have that same mindset of Padre Pio rolling over in bed. Oh, it's just you, old Bluebeard. Thought it was somebody important. Roll over and go back to sleep. Yes. What happened to that woman in the bathroom? She needed an exorcism, obviously. I could not give it to her at the time because she was a Catholic that belonged to another diocese who was under the jurisdiction of another bishop. That bishop would have to give me permission. As an exorcist, I cannot freelance. I really work. The exorcist of the Archdiocese of Indianapolis is Archbishop Charles Thompson. I work under his jurisdiction, under his authority. So for me to do an exorcism on someone outside of the Archdiocese of Indianapolis, if they're a Catholic, requires permission of their local bishop, because their local bishop has authority over them since they're a member of his diocese. They were seeking help. This particular priest, he was a mess. He's since left the priesthood. In fact, he married her.
Oh.
he decided that he had to leave the priesthood and marry her so that he could commit his life to helping her deal with the demon. You deal with so much dysfunction all over the place. Because when I didn't give him what he wanted, the priest wanted to drive her up to see the colleague in Chicago. It's like, I'm going to drive all over this country until I find somebody that's going to give me what I want.
Why did you just get permission from the bishop, or the bishop to do the exorcism?
Well, because she resides in another state. It's so difficult, because if it's going to take a period of time, Indiana, New Jersey, just the logistics of that. I had a gentleman the other day I was talking to with Atlanta, and based on everything he told me, he would benefit from exorcism prayers. But he lives in Atlanta, Georgia. He goes, well, can I fly up to Brookville, Indiana? I'm like, well, let's see if there's somebody in your area. Because I said, if this needs to be happen over a period of time, you can't be flying to up to through Cincinnati and then driving to Brookville once a week for the next 6 months. I mean, that's not, it's just not really logistical.
But last night, Bob, you talked to all the phone calls you had within 48 hours from like all over the world.
Oh, yeah.
So they're calling you? I mean.
But again, I'm trying to use connections of people that I know through the International Association of Exorcists so that we network together so that some exorcists are publicly known, some are not. So I'm publicly known, some choose to remain anonymous. And a lot of times people just don't know where to turn to.
Well, how did they get your name?
My name is so much out there. My name ended up, not because I released my name in the public, but I shared with someone the other day that I gave a talk at the University of Illinois several years ago, and unbeknownst to me, somebody recorded the presentation and then uploaded it to YouTube without my permission. And then with that, it's out there. And once it's out, it's out. You can't control it anymore. So then I just then made the determination that I was going to take advantage of that. Since my name was in the public forum, then I would try to help educate people on the topic. Well, that talk at the University of Illinois, it was the main auditorium on campus, and it was Halloween night, of course. And the auditorium held 1,700 people. 10 minutes to 7, there were about 800 people in there. And then the last 10 minutes, 900 of the students just converged. I guess they all came at the last minute, so it was standing room only. They always say if you're going to give a talk on the devil, 1,700 people will show up. Going to talk about Jesus, 17 people might show up. We're well into overtime. This will be our last question. Yes? The question of suicide, yes. I think you help people understand the love and mercy of God, because nobody knows what's going through a person's mind that would cause them to take their life. So we commend them to the power of God. The last thing I'll share with you is a point to that. St. John Vianney, some of you might be familiar with the story. So there was a wealthy Parisian woman whose husband was non-Catholic who killed himself. So one day he went out and jumped off of a bridge and killed himself. And so she was distraught. Her question was, can I have any hope that my husband is in heaven? So her friends say, you need to travel to ours. There's a priest down there who can help you. So she travels to ours. She arrives there and she's told she'll have to wait 3 days to see Father, see St. John Vianney. And she's like, I don't have 3 days. So she goes into the church right in front of the crucifix. She begins to pour her heart out to God about her husband. Can he be saved? So she's crying in front of the crucifix. The confessional door opens, and here comes John Vianney. And he comes up to her and said, God told me to tell your husband's in heaven. Go home. And she's like, how can this be? He committed suicide. He was a non-believer. And he looked at her and said, you remember all the times that he took you to church? He never complained when you went. When you wanted a crucifix in your home, he hung it on the wall for you. When you wanted a picture of the Sacred Heart, he hung it on the wall for you. He looked at her and said, God took these small acts of kindness and used them to bring him into salvation. Again, give God just a little of something, and God will make great things happen. And then John Vianney looked at her and said, now go home. And then he went back into the confessional again. So again, give God just a little something. God can make good things come from it. But we have to give something. You know, there's the loaves and the fishes. It looks meager, but it becomes something great when we put it into the hands of God. All right. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in one piece.